Joshua chapter 1. Heavenly Father, bless our study this morning. May it do more than fill our minds with knowledge. May it fill our hearts with love and with joy and with peace and all those other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. As we see in what is written here, the glory of the gospel that you have put in place through giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we just began an introduction to this book. Didn't get finished with these first two verses. There is a transition spoken of right at the beginning of this book. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. Now, we noted last week there is hardly a more important transition revealed in all the scriptures than this transition here. The transition from Moses, or the leadership of Moses, to the leadership of Joshua. Now, what this pictures for us is the going from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And I put it in terms of Old Covenant and New Covenant. I could just as well say Law and Gospel. But the problem with using the word Law is the Scriptures mean different things by the word Law in different places. Sometimes, when the word law is used, all that is had in mind is the Ten Commandments. At other times, it has in view the entire Old Covenant given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Sometimes it refers to the first five books of the Bible, and sometimes it refers to all of what we call the Old Testament. Now, usually the context makes it rather clear what it's speaking of. But I just want to be clear that, and if I use the word law here this morning, what I'm talking about is that covenant of Sinai, the entirety of it, which would include the Ten Commandments, all the social and civil laws, and all the religious laws, because the Scriptures never do treat them as though those are different laws. It is all part and parcel of the same covenant that God made with the Jews. Now, at this point in the history of God's revelation of His gospel, and maybe that'd be a good point to make here. When we read the Bible, what we're reading is not a history of the world as such. I don't mean that it's not historical, but fulfilling our historical curiosity is not what the Bible is about. Rather, it is a history of God's revelation of His grace in Christ. And so when we're reading it, we need to keep that in mind, because God didn't tell everything at once. Adam and Eve sinned. He came into the garden. He made them clothes out of the skins of animals, which, as far as we know, would have been the first case of conscious death, that beings that are aware of themselves and have a natural fear of death, that'd be the first ones ever died. And, of course, that pictured Christ. But when God made promise at that point, it was a very general and unspecific promise, saying that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that was God's first revelation of how the salvation of his elect would come to pass. But you don't get a lot from that, do you? We can look back and we can see a lot in it, but that's only because we've got the rest of the Bible to interpret what the Lord meant by that. Hebrews says this, in times past and in various ways, or various times in various ways, God spoke to the people through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And that, the coming of Christ and what he said and did and accomplished, that's God's final revelation. That finished God's process of revealing how he would save his people from their sins. So now at this point in this ongoing, what in Bible school they refer to us as a progressive revelation. And that's what it is. It's from Genesis on, it's revealing more and more, bit by bit, until finally complete in Christ. At this point, what has happened is Moses has led the people out of Egypt. They went across, if I remember my chronology right, it took about 2 years for them to get the law and do this, that, and the other. But about 2 years after they left Egypt, they end up there at the Jordan River. And it's time to go in. The Lord's promised it to them. They sent in 12 spies, I suppose, one from each of the tribes. And 10 of those came back and they said, yes, the land is just like the Lord said it was, flowing with milk and honey. And they had examples of the fruit of the land and it was wonderful, wonderful, and all that. All positive. And they said, but there are giants in that land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We dare not go in. 10 out of the 12 said that. Of those 12, only Joshua and Caleb said, no, the Lord promised this to us. It doesn't matter that there's giants in the land. He said he's going to give it to us. Let's go in and take it. But the people listened to the 10. And they said, oh, we dare not go in. And so God swore in his wrath, it says, they will, by no means, they will not enter my rest. And for the next 38 years, people say they wandered in the wilderness. Well, they didn't wander. They were following God's token presence there, the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar at night. They followed it around, and when it stopped, they stopped. So they weren't just wandering around aimlessly. Nonetheless, over that time period, everyone who was aged 20 and up at the rebellion at the River Jordan, every one of them died. Not a one of them ever entered God's rest. Now, of course, we're speaking typically here. I'm not saying that out of all of those people 20 and over, there weren't any believers. Because, you know, believers in God's grace, such as we are, they do some terribly unbelieving things and have some terribly unbelieving thoughts. That doesn't mean that all of those perished and went to hell. They never were able to enter that promised land, which was a picture of the eternal and that rest that we have in Christ. So it serves as an illustration for us. But they never entered it. Well, they're all dead now. And also, Moses is dead. Now, Moses did not rebel there at the River Jordan. Nonetheless, he's dead. And there's an important lesson to be learned in that. And it's this transition from the leadership of Moses to that of Joshua. Now, remember, the name Joshua is the same name that we find in the New Testament as Jesus. So Joshua is obviously a picture of our Lord Jesus. And what is being illustrated here in these verses, and actually even beyond, but this transition from Moses to the leadership of Joshua is illustrates the fact that believers in Christ, those who are in Christ, are no longer under the jurisdiction of that old covenant made at Sinai, that old covenant at Sinai could never lead them into the promised land. Can lead them to it, it'll never lead them into it. Rather, only Joshua, Jesus, can bring us in to that promised land. Now, it's important to note that when these people balked at the promised land, you know, a couple of years after they left Egypt, they lost their privilege to go in, not because they had transgressed God's law, because they had done that many times. And you know, our sin does not keep us from entering God's promised rest. That's not the issue. It says in the book of Hebrews, they entered not in because of unbelief. Unbelief. That's what kept them out. And so we're talking here not about this idea that it was sin or transgression of the law or the old covenant that kept them out of the land of promise. It was unbelief. And that is what has always barred people from entry into the blessings of God. You say, Adam and Eve, well, they sinned, and then they're kicked out of the garden. Yeah, but why did they sin? Because they believed Satan instead of God. That's why. Unbelief is at the root of all sin. The book of Hebrews, which, remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jews, written to Hebrews, who were being tempted to go back to old covenant practices in order to be relieved of the persecution they were suffering. And what does he say to them? Be careful that there is not in you an evil heart of what? Transgressions? No. We all got that. An evil heart of unbelief. And then he defines unbelief, or certainly what it results in, unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, unbelief isn't just a failure to do what you should. Unbelief is an outright departure from God. Now, we don't become unbelievers. We're born that way. But by the grace of God and through the work of the Spirit of God, God's elect are made into believers. But it's unbelief that kept them out. God's law of Sinai could only get them to Jordan. It couldn't take them through Jordan and into rest. They refused to enter. Now, why is it they could not enter? Well, like we said, it's because of unbelief. But also there's something being illustrated for us here, and that is under the leadership of Moses, they could not enter. You see, the first time they got to Jordan, Moses was alive. Moses was in charge. And they couldn't go, because Moses is representative of the old covenant. He's the one to whom the old covenant was given. The old covenant was mediated to the people through him. And the old covenant can never bring you into rest. The old covenant is not about promises. It's about an agreement, a contract. If you do this, you will get that. The Apostle Paul summarized the covenant of the law of Sinai as do this and live. And it says in the New Testament that the law is not of faith. It's of works. And of course it is, because again, it's a contract. The covenant of grace is a covenant of promise, not agreements. You know, there are some, and they put it this way. They say that there is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, and both the law and the gospel, they're just different administrations of the covenant of grace. That's not true. The covenant of the law, the covenant of Sinai, is a covenant of works. And a covenant of works can never bring you anything having to do with a simple promise. You see, the promise predated Sinai. The promise, as it was, at least as it's revealed in terms of the Jewish nation, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul says in Galatians, the law of Sinai, which came later, cannot change what the promise says. And that's why we don't add law to the gospel. We don't try to make a marriage, as it were, or some kind of hybrid message out of the covenant of Sinai and the covenant of Calvary. They're two different covenants founded on two different principles. And the purpose of the old covenant is given to us, again in the book of Revelation, the book of Galatians, where it says that the law was a schoolmaster, the King James puts it, but it refers to someone within a household who is given the duty of taking care of children. And part of it was giving them instruction. Part of it was just, you know, getting their, you know, this is a wealthy household. In other words, it's a servant. And you'll notice it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The law, the old covenant, was a servant charged with instruction and taking care of the Jews, it says, unto Christ. In the Greek, that's technically what it says. Nearly every translation will say it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Or the word lead is not there. It's the schoolmaster unto Christ, meaning it was the schoolmaster, the caretaker, until Christ should appear. That's what it means. And once Christ came and did what he did, the new covenant was put in place. The book of Hebrews says that now that something new has come, that which is old is fading away and obsolete. And the concept of Christ's appearance, and this is found again in the book of Galatians and again in the book of Hebrews, in a household, the job of the pedagogue, and that's actually what the Greek word is there, the job of the pedagogue was done when they reached maturity. And maturity is a picture of the full understanding of God's grace as revealed in Christ. Once that's there, the job of the pedagogue is done. And when your job's done, you quit. Now, this transition from the leadership of Moses to that of Joshua, in this transition, we have a picture of the truth that one cannot be under law and under grace at the same time. Now, and this is true in virtually every version of Christianity out there. There are many who try to say that it's the law that keeps believers from sinning, teaches them what sin is. And when they're talking law, they're talking the Ten Commandments. But Paul said this regarding the dominion of sin. He said, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, you're under grace. So long as you are under the law, sin does have dominion. Now understand, dominion does not mean power. The Greek word there, well, there's different words for authority and power in Greek. Yes, the sin in our flesh, it has a lot of power over us, doesn't it? Makes us do things we really didn't want to do. So we're not saying that sin does not have power. Sin no longer has authority over us. And what, in particular, sin no longer has the authority to condemn us, to kill us, to bring us under the wrath of God. It can't do it anymore. It's lost that authority because it's the law that gives sin that authority. And now we're not under that law. We're under grace. And so it says now that Moses is dead, God speaks to Joshua. Note that God did not speak to the people of Israel. He did not open the heavens and say to them, Moses is dead, enter the land. Everything God has to say to his people, he says to them through Jesus Christ. Now think on that a minute, because it's true. Everything God has to say to us, he says to us through our Joshua, Jesus Christ. I know that he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And yet, when you carefully read the scriptures, you'll find out that when God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, who was that speaking to the prophets? It was the eternal Word of God who later became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Christ. Even then, it was Jesus Christ speaking to the prophets who spoke to the people. Only one time do we ever read in the Bible of the Father speaking in an audible fashion, and I say two times, and that once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration. And he said the same thing both times, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's the whole message of the Father that he personally, as it were, gave to the world. Everything else has come to us through Jesus Christ. God spoke to Joshua and told him, said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them. Now the Lord told Joshua to get ready to cross the Jordan. Now notice, I mentioned just Joshua. He did say to Joshua, you and all these people get ready to cross. But as I pointed out, he only said that to Joshua. The reason being that he said it only to Joshua is that it would be Joshua who prepared the people to cross the Jordan. He would prepare himself for it, and then he would prepare the people. The Jordan is a picture of death. The Jordan River, you know, we to this day, we'll say, you know, we might say when someone dies, well, he's crossed the Jordan. You know, and that's true because the Jordan River is used in the Scripture as a picture of death. And crossing the Jordan is passing from death, the death of this natural existence, unto the eternal life of the gospel blessings. Salvation, now, listen to this little phrase and then we'll explain it. Salvation is accomplished by death. You know, it's interesting how people will present the gospel, try to sell people on the gospel, if that's the right word. Well, sell, yeah, because a lot of times they're presenting the gospel as though it's a product and they're trying to get people to pay for it. And then their attempts at evangelism sound very much like a sales pitch. But they'll say things like, this is a faith to live by. This is a faith to die by. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, after talking about all these people who had lived by faith, that is, in their lives they had believed, yet it says, these all died in faith. You see, the flesh is concerned with this life. It doesn't know any other life. Consequently, if you want to attract people to your religion, say things to them that would be attractive to the flesh. Death is not attractive to the flesh, period. And if you describe salvation in terms of death, it's just not going to appeal to them. Look over at Colossians chapter 3, though. Now, when I say that salvation's accomplished by death, I mean kind of two things. First of all, it's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought it into being. But I also mean this, that God's work of salvation is a work of killing us as we are. In chapter 3, verse 3 of Colossians, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Now, you know, when a believer dies, we often comfort ourselves with words like this: well, I miss him, but he's with the Lord. You know what Paul is saying? For all intents and purposes, it's already done. We haven't experienced yet, but it's an accomplishment from the perspective of God. We died, and our life is where? It's hidden. We don't see it. We're not experiencing that life we have in Christ. That is, certainly not the fullness. It's hidden with Christ in God. We're already with Him, and He's with us, so far as God's perspective of things is concerned. And therefore, we have died. Now, what does that mean? That means all that pertains to our natural existence is dead in the sight of God. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, it says, I believe it's chapter 8, but it says, "He that is dead is freed from sin." Now, that word translated "freed" in virtually every English translation, I think they must have done that in order to show the outcome of what the word there really is. The word translated "freed" at that point is actually the word that's translated "justified" everywhere else. He that is dead is justified from all things. He's justified from sin. Why is that? Quick illustration. Man commits murder, gets convicted of it, condemned to death for it. They put him to death. They bury him. He's justified from his sin. They can't dig him up and kill him again. You may look at a historical record about his life before he died and find in that he was a murderer, but he's not a murderer anymore. He's dead. Now imagine this. 3 days after they bury him, and I mean he's good and dead. You know it. There's no chance that this guy's alive. The guy who keeps the cemetery goes out there, and that grave's open. And they're standing at the head of that grave is the man they buried 3 days previous. Can they take him back in there and kill him again? No. And I'll show you why. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That scripture is normally taught to mean that you're a believer, then all your old desires are gone. And that all your, you know, all your ways of thinking are gone. If that's true, I don't know anybody who's a believer. And I would certainly not be one. You know what I experienced? All the stuff that was ever there, it's still there. They're not gone. Now, some new things have come, there's no question. But Paul is not talking about something that happens to us in this present life, that happens to us, that changes us. He's talking, they would say, it's a construct. What he's saying is, if you're in Christ, so far as God's concerned, you are not that person you were before you were in Christ. You're a different person. And all the things that applied to that person doesn't apply to you. All that you were in, that you were in Adam is gone. All that's left is what you are in Christ. Now you think of that a minute. You say, that's not what I'm experiencing. That's irrelevant to the point. There's a part of us still in Adam, our natural selves. And it still acts like our father Adam did. But that whole man in Adam, the old man, he was put to death on the cross because we died with Christ. And the new man who has been newly made because of the work of Christ, what I am by grace, what I am in Christ, that's all that remains. I once read a judge's, and I think it was, may have been a Supreme Court justice writing an opinion, but it was to the nature of pardons and what it means to be pardoned. A person is pardoned of their sins. And he went on and he said, if a man is pardoned, that for which he has been pardoned is gone, as though it had never been done. And he is given new capacities by which that judgment liberties. I mean, he'd been in jail, now he's set free. You know, before he couldn't, there were a lot of things he couldn't do, now he can, because he's been pardoned. New capacities, knew this, knew that. And in the end, he said, it is as though for all intents and purposes, he is a new man. He's not the man that the law saw before the pardon. And you cannot bring upon this pardoned man that which applied to him before the pardon. We have died in Christ. We are pardoned. All that pertains to our life in Adam is gone. All that's left is our life in Christ. What we are in Christ. All old things have passed away. All things have become new. Under Moses, we're the old man. We can't be anything else. Because the law is a continual reminder of sin. In Christ, we're brand new people. Even though we look the same, act a whole lot the same, feel the same, we're not that person anymore. Not in the sight of the law, not in the sight of God, the judge of all. We are what we are in Christ, and we're nothing else. All right, we'll pick up there next week.